Well, good morning, everybody. It certainly is a pleasure to have this opportunity to be with you again through this means. That's not to say that I'm not very, very desirous of being with you in a more ordinary and more exciting way that is all together in the building, and I pray that that will happen very soon. I appreciate those of you who listen. I appreciate the many kind remarks you've made. And I pray that the time will pass in a profitable manner for us as we study this morning. Our topic this morning is how to win. And it's taken from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Now, I have provided with the slides, the PowerPoint slides, a map. On that map, you will see an isthmus. That's a fancy word that they use in the ancient world that means neck. An isthmus was a neck. There was a 4-mile-wide neck, or isthmus, that connected the peninsula that Corinth was, they call it the Peloponnese, to the mainland. So you have the mainland, Corinth, and all the Peloponnese, and then you have this 4-mile-wide neck. And on that neck, they had what were called the Isthmian Games, the neck games, you might call them, every 2 years. That was very similar to our Olympics. In fact, our Olympics came from this and about 3 or 4 other Olympic games in that time. And there was one period in which the Isthmian Games outdid all the others in their popularity. It's almost a certainty based on Acts 18 concerning the date of Gallio when he was in Corinth that Paul was there for one of these Isthmian Games. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, sits within the greater context of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. These three chapters, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, all form a unit. In chapter 8, Paul's discussion concerns this relevant fact. No matter how strong we may be, no matter how enlightened we are, and no matter how protected we feel from the influence of idols and sin, we still have to watch out for weaker brothers. We don't want a weaker brother to perish because of something we say or do. In chapter 9, Paul shows that freedom does not allow the strong to do the things that would destroy souls, either their own or anyone else's. Freedom has its limits. We know that in our land of the free, we can't run into a theater and shout fire unless there really is a fire. We don't have the freedom to do certain things, though we live in the land of the free. And we have freedoms in Christ, but that doesn't give us the right to sin or to destroy a brother who's weaker. And then in chapter 10, we have the applications of these principles. So in chapter 8, we have the what. You may be strong and enlightened and protected, but don't mistreat your younger brothers or weaker brothers. And in chapter 9, the what. Freedom doesn't allow the strong to destroy their brethren. In chapter 10, we have the so what, the applications of these principles. Be faithful and not foolish. Don't be like the ancient Israelites who in the first several verses of chapter 10 did not make it to the promised land for the most part. That's a pretty big so what. Our souls are at stake in all this. And Paul goes on from there to answer a number of questions. Now, as we read 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, please keep these ideas in mind and then we'll try to make three major points concerning this section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I call this point one, the illustrations from the Isthmian Games. In verse 24, Paul makes the observation that while all run, one wins. All these fellows get up and they line up to run in this race. It's a parallelogram. They'd run down to the end of it, turn around a pole, and run back the other way. All run, but one wins the prize. That's what verse 24 says. Now, only one? Yes. But the race that we run as Christians is one that all can win. In fact, this whole context shows that. If you back up to chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, you'll see the little word win five times in verse 19, that I might win the more. Verse 20, that I might win Jews. And further in verse 20, that I might win those who are under the law. 21, that I might win those who are without law. 22, that I might win the weak. But then he changes his term in the last part of verse 22. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. The word save is a synonym of the word win. And so he's showing here that there are some, plural, who can be saved. It's not just one person who can win this race. And aren't we glad? Furthermore, in verse 24, he tells us that we're to run in a way that you may obtain it. And that's a plural pronoun. You, all of you can win this race. This race comes from the word for stadium, which is both a measure of distance, about an eighth of a mile one way, and then a stadium in which the race is run. It's used in both ways. And Paul's point in verse 24 is that strenuous effort makes the difference in winning and losing. The Corinthians wouldn't understand at all some of the silly things that go on in modern American sports. In today's foolishness, two teams can go out and compete and everybody gets a prize. Even the losers get a prize. Nobody loses these days. We don't want to hurt someone's self-image. More about that in just a moment. But then furthermore, not only is there a need for strenuous effort, and it does make a difference, some succeed in some things while others fail. This is true in business. It's true in life in general. But anyone can win spiritually. We can win a prize, as it's called in verse 24. Those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. And that sets the gold standard for us. We're to run as though only one can win, although anyone who runs can win. This verse 24, referring to the prize, reminds us of Philippians 3:14, where Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But there is a note of warning in these words. In verse 24, it's possible that we may not win. Winning is not a guarantee. It's left up to us. So he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And further in verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Could that really happen? Absolutely, even to Paul. So winning is not guaranteed. We must put forth the effort and run as if we're the only one who can win this race. When he says, so run, or run in such a way, as he does also in verse 26, therefore I run thus, I run in this manner. He runs as if only one can win it. That means he's going to give it his all. If everybody gets a prize, he can walk along. He can sit down and not even run. But that's not the way it is. Run as if only one can win. In Philippians 3:14, he's still running, as we just saw. And then his last epistle in 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought a good fight, I finished the course. I've kept the faith. He's finished the course. He's at the end of his track now. He's run his last race before he's to be executed. Not all runners win. And here's where we get into the political correctness, where everybody wins a prize simply for participating. Have you ever thought about the fact that removes incentive? If we can win without trying, why would we try? Why would we practice? And you know, this reminds us of a lot of religions who hold to some very silly positions. The view that once a person is saved, he's always saved and cannot lose his salvation removes incentive. If once we're saved, we can't lose it, what's to say we need to run a race? Our salvation is guaranteed. No matter what we do, we cannot lose. And so if I meet someone like this and I point out errors in what he believes, he may say, as many have told me, well, it's okay. We don't have to believe the truth anyway. And if I point out errors in worship, he may say, it's okay. It's covered by the blood of Christ. And if I point out errors in what he called his salvation, he might say, well, that's your opinion, but I have mine, and I'm not worried about it. I know that Jesus is my Savior. And on it goes. There is a complacency there that causes people to relax and to quit running, to quit trying, and to quit examining. That's always a dangerous thing. Losing is tragic. It's especially tragic in eternity. We determine whether we win or lose by the grace of God. So we should work, we should train, we should love, we should practice self-control, even in things that are indifferent in themselves. I remember a little boy I used to know who lived down the road from us, who every day I'd see him with a cup of sugar. He would eat a cup of sugar every single day. It was wrecking his health already as a young boy. He couldn't compete, he couldn't race, he had terrible health. I don't even know if he's still alive. But there are certain things that are innocent in themselves that can prove a major hindrance to us in our health and in other things. And this is true spiritually as well. So Paul makes sure we have the right attitude in the last part of verse 24 when he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Win the gold. Our eternity is at stake. I don't know who wrote this. It is attributed sometimes to a man named Dan Montano. But I've seen others who possibly either referenced it or wrote it. But he said this: every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. Every morning, a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter whether you are a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you'd better be running. That is exactly what the New Testament is teaching us. Verse 25 goes on to say, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. There's a singleness of purpose, our eyes on the goal. You call certain people fans because that's short for fanatic. And there have been occasions where I would ask someone I just met about the team that he likes based on a cap he's wearing or a shirt. And it wasn't very long after that I realized I'd made a mistake, because they may keep you there a lot longer talking about their team than you want to. You may hear more than you want to know. And you may vow to be silent when someone else wears a sports cap. But fanatics are just that. They're fans. They're obsessed with their team. They want their team to win. Everyone competes, Paul says. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. He uses a word that means to agonize, to fight, to struggle. Olympians spent years in training. They spent years, you could call it paining, P-A-I-N-I-N-G, because it is a lot of pain to push through the exhaustion as they did so often to win. One of the swimmers in the Olympics in 1984 was a young man named Rowdy Gaines. He made the comment, "At every practice, I would try to beat myself. If my coach gave me 10 100s one day and asked me to hold a minute and 15 seconds, then the next day when he gave me 10 100s, I'd try to hold 1:14. Now, that sounds very confusing, I know. What he's saying is very simple. He's swimming 100 meters in 1 minute and 15 seconds. And if he can do that the next day, he hopes to go for 1 minute and 14 seconds. He wants to keep cutting down on the time it takes for him to swim this 100 meters so that he can win the gold. He calculated how much practice it took to develop the stamina, the technique, the confidence, and the judgment to win an Olympic gold medal. And he said in the 8-year period leading up to the 1984 games, he swam in increments of 50-yard laps at least 20,000 miles. Now, if you add the years before and after, the odometer goes even higher. He put it this way, "I swam around the world for a race that lasted 49 seconds. You can read about this in a book by Angela Duckworth called The Power and Passion of Perseverance. It's quite fascinating how athletes will stretch themselves beyond their comfort zone into the pain level in order to win a gold medal. Epictetus says something very similarly. He was a Stoic slave who became a philosopher. He died around AD 135. And he wrote a couple of books, one of them called The Enchiridion. And he talked about contestants training for 10 months before the contest. They had to be pure and sober and enduring. They had to obey orders and eat sparingly. But one of his best illustrations about this occurs when he says, here's someone now who wants to win an Olympic victory. But consider the matters which must come before that and those which follow after. And only when you have done that, then it profits you, put your hand to the task. You have to submit to discipline, follow a strict diet, give up sweet cakes, train under compulsion at a fixed hour in heat or in cold. You must not drink cold water nor wine just whenever you feel like it. You must have turned yourself over to your trainer precisely as you would to a physician. Then, when the contest comes on, you have to dig in. It's believed that that expression, dig in here, is a technical term he uses to refer to a preliminary wallowing in the dust or the mud before the wrestling match at the pancratium. And he says, you have to dig in beside your opponent, sometimes dislocate your wrist, sprain your ankle, swallow quantities of sand, take a scourging, that is for any foul that was committed, yes, and then sometimes get beaten along with all that. After you've counted up these points, go on into the game, if you still wish to. Otherwise, I would have you observe that you will be turning back like children. Because after all, sometimes they play athletes and gladiators and blow trumpets and they play about anything they've seen and admired. If you're going to be flippant about it and not take it seriously, then just pretend you're a child and do what you want to. But if you're going to enter into this contest, realize it's going to hurt. It's going to cost you maybe more than you want to pay, so think it through. Well, Paul is using these same words, the agonize, the fight, the struggle, being temperate, self-controlled in all things. It means to exercise self-control in all respects, and it's used of athletes, Bedag tells us. I'm reminded of Genesis 43, because there are all types of agony and self-control that a person has to use. Joseph sets a good example in many ways, not the least of which is in Genesis 43 when his brothers have returned with his long-lost brother Benjamin. And we're told he saw him inquired about him, found that's who he was, and then he had to go to his chamber, and he wept there, Genesis 43:30. He went and he wept. But he can't go out there and just be a crying mess before these brothers. He has to test them a little more. So he does what verse 31 says. He washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." He restrained himself. The word restrained is our word here for temperate, self-control, exercising self-control. And it's as much a need for Joseph in that context, who had been weeping, who now had to turn off the faucet, as it is for athletes to go into the practices and finally into the Olympics. Bill Toomey, a decathlete in the 60s and 70s, a decathlete, one who entered in 10 separate contests. After he would practice, his practicing partner would go into the showers, he would start all over again. He engaged in severe training, steadfast endurance, selective targeting, that is to find out what weaknesses he had and to take care of those, and strong discipline. Why did he do all this? Why would he do double practices? One simple reason: to win the gold. And he did. It worked. This is what Paul is saying to us. Heaven will surely be worth it all. They do it, he says, for a perishable crown. That's the word mortal in 1 Corinthians 15, this perishable nature. Victory wreaths at that time were perishable. They were the most coveted honors in the whole Greek world, Finley says. All of you have heard the name Eric Little, who in the Olympics, I believe it was 1924, ran in a race he wasn't even prepared for, the 400, and won and even broke a record. But he won a perishable crown in that, as he himself admitted. But there are people who live only for these perishable crowns. But notice that Paul is making a contrast here in verse 25. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. It's immortal. Speaking of crowns, this one is called imperishable. What does that mean exactly? Maybe we can illustrate it with Alexander the Great. What earthly king, including Alexander, ever wore an imperishable crown? In other words, is Alexander sitting on a throne somewhere now, still wearing a crown as king of the world? No. He was stopped in his tracks, surprisingly, by his own men, who told him they were too tired to go on. They didn't want to go into India and continue fighting. They were worn out. He pouted for a couple of days, but he relented. And he died shortly thereafter. Most people thought Alexander would rule the world for a long time. He left his prize behind him. He did not take a crown with him. Our crown is imperishable. It's also called a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What he's saying is that the prize is worth the effort. Were there times when Rowdy Gaines didn't want to do all that swimming? Well, of course there were. But he pushed through it, and then he rejoiced when he got the gold. There's a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness. There's the crown of life, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's also a reference to the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away, Peter says to the elders there. You will not regret giving your all in your service to God. Now, there are some dangers involved. Some people may allow their crown to be stolen. There's a reference to this in Revelation 3:11. Behold, I'm coming quickly, he tells the church at Philadelphia. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, how can they avoid losing their ground? They hold it fast. Hold fast what you have. Brethren, this is what all of us need to do. I saw a man on a video grab a woman's purse and try to run away. She held on. It made her fall. She continued to hold on. He dragged her across the parking lot and finally roughed her up and managed to get her to drop it. But she was determined, if possible, to hold fast. Another danger is some people trade their crown for an earthly one, as you see in chapter 9, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians. Many of the Olympians focus on an earthly crown. The people who participated in the Isthmian Games would receive a wreath of pine leaves. It seems like an awful lot of work for such a puny little perishable crown. When they returned home, they received a triumphal procession. They were the main glory in that city from that point on. They entered the city by a new opening that they had made in the wall, because after all, someone as great as this athlete will protect us. We don't have to worry about a hole in the wall. Sometimes they were given money, released from taxes. Sometimes they would make a statue of the man. If this sounds like the crown we're pursuing in our lives, namely a worldly crown, then we need to change. The crown those folks received can't compare to the crown that God offers his people. So Paul says in verse 26, "Therefore I run thus." He doesn't run aimlessly, as the ESV says, or uncertainly. Paul is lazy and seldom trains and he expects to win. Oh no. I press, remember that, Philippians 3:14? I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 26, "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He changes his figure from racing to boxing. He fights not like one who hits only air. That just makes the puncher tired. But in verse 27, "But I discipline my body." Literally, he takes his figure from prize fighting. He batters himself. He bruises himself. He gives himself a black eye. He strikes his face right under the eye. And he's pointing out here that I'm giving my body discipline. It's going to listen to me. It's going to do what I say. Now, we need to clarify, this is not referring to bodily abuse. It's not referring to asceticism, where people thought by neglecting their body they were pleasing to God. It's not saying that he considered his body evil, as Gnostics did. He's using a figure such as that of Colossians 3:5, where he says, "Put to death your members which are on the earth." That's not recommending suicide, but we put to death those members that are infatuated with sin. We kill that urge. Romans 8:13 puts it this way, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." So Paul is saying here, I discipline my body. I don't let my body tell me what to do. I don't live according to the flesh. The Corinthians need this lesson. In chapter 6, Paul has had to talk about sexual immorality. In verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" In chapter 8, he has to go into some detail showing them the need for self-control. Sometimes people will say, "Well, you told me I needed to quit this or quit that, but you didn't tell me how." Paul tells you right here. He gives himself a black eye. Our real opponent, you know who it is? Just look in the mirror. To win, give evil a knockout blow. Don't make excuses. Don't let up or quit. Don't forget what is at stake. But say, "Body, you're going to do what I say." And notice the next expression. "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." I enslave it. I subjugate it. He leads his body around like a beaten boxer. He says to his body, "You do what I say." And Paul says all this for our benefit. Think about it. As someone said, "When the cedar of Lebanon trembles, what shall the reed by the brookside do?" If that great big cedar is shaking, what will this little reed do? Or someone else said, "What shall the lamb do when the ram trembles?" Here's Paul, as strong as he is, having to take these drastic measures to maintain self-control. What should we do? In verse 27, we have to avoid a sad conclusion. He says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And if he could become disqualified, rest assured, so can we. Unqualified, worthless, base. Later in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, we've talked about the need to learn these illustrations from these Isthmian games. Let's go to the second and third point. These are much shorter. The incentives from the Olympics. Basically, to summarize, what Paul is saying here is, we are looking for a way to win, not an excuse to lose. We all know what the loser's limp is. In a football game, a man is assigned to someone who's going to go out for a pass, and the man who receives the pass is so much faster than the one guarding him that he runs in and gets a touchdown, and immediately the man who's supposed to be watching him comes back limping as though he's injured. Well, God knows the truth. He knew the truth about the one talent man. That was a loser's limp. But there are five things that we see as incentives here, at least five things. Number one, Paul used illustrations the same way Jesus did. Why did he do it? Well, it makes it easy for us to retain the lesson. It makes it easy for us to relate. We can relate to these things. And it makes it easy for us to repeat it to ourselves and to others. Number two, winning is not guaranteed. You see that in verse 24 and again in verse 27. Paul definitely teaches the possibility of apostasy, even of himself, if he doesn't maintain himself as he should. Number three, salvation is worth our best efforts. It's worth our hard work and our sacrifice. Jesus commends Mary, Matthew 26:10. She has done a good work for me. Number four, excuses and laziness are deadly. Inaction and immorality are both fatal. It's easy to remember the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who took his father's wife, but understand that the one who's not running the race, the man who's merely inactive, is just as lost as the man who is immoral. And then number five, examples are contagious. Paul says in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So those are the incentives from the Olympics, the illustrations, the incentives. And now let's talk about the instructions from the Olympics. Preparing to win, what's necessary? Number one, obey the rules. In 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Lance Armstrong, the famous biker, won 7 Tour de France medals. He gave back 7 Tour de France wins because they found out he'd been using performance-enhancing drugs. You have to obey the rules or you won't win. Number two, we must keep learning. Matthew 13:52, then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. You know, science is behind a lot of the victories in Olympic Games. They want to know as much about the anatomy and physiology and the techniques and everything they can. They keep learning more and more. That's why they keep breaking records. We need to keep learning. We need to take our growth spiritually very seriously for the prize that we seek. Number three, expect adversity. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Then number four, live in faith. Hebrews 11 gives us a list of men and women who had great faith. And in chapter 12, we're surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses. It's as though we're at a football stadium. It's the homecoming and all the former players who have successfully fought and won former games are there in the stands cheering us on. And they see that we're beat up and we're bruised and we're battered and our chins hurt and our back hurts and our head hurts and we're tired. And they're yelling down, you can do it. We know this hurts. We know this is hard. We know how this feels. We did it, you can do it too. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what we need to do. Number 5, be a servant. Help others. And if you help others, you will help yourself. In Matthew 20, James and John wanted to be the top, one on the left and one on the right in his kingdom. Jesus says to them, if you want to be top, you be the bottom. You be at the bottom of the ladder. And in that way, by helping others, you'll help yourself. And then number 6, maintain your convictions. It's amazing that in the, I believe, the 1924 Olympics, Eric Liddell showed amazing conviction under great national pressure because they wanted him to race on a Sunday, which he thought was a sin, and he refused. He made an equally amazing refusal and gave an effort to win that has endeared him to the hearts of many through the years. And then train, train, and train. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Self-discipline is very much like athletic training. Now, in the decathlon, you can watch these men running in this race after they've already engaged in the previous 9 events. This final race, we call it typically the mile run. And sometimes the broadcasters who describe this will say, at this point, these men are so exhausted, it depends on who is willing to endure the most pain. But actually, it goes beyond that. It starts long before. The winner is a model of self-control with reference to his food, his rest, his time, and all other things for the sole purpose of winning that race. We should have the same attitude as we strive to save souls and to be able to live with God in heaven for eternity. Thank you so much for your kind attention.